Okay, well, we're starting a short two-week series, but there is so much come up in it that we're going to do a little bit later, probably after Easter as well. Spiritual warfare and the local church. There's an awful lot of things that we could cover in this subject. We could cover how we as individual believers resist Satan on a daily basis. We could talk about that in terms of our thought process. We could talk about how we deal with that to do with our past or our emotions. We're not going to be covering that today. What we're going to be looking at really today is what is the spiritual realm and how does it operate? We live in a world which you touch and feel, which you can see. But there's another reality going on which a lot of people experience at different times in their life and not quite sure what to make of it. And they don't all typically think the church has an answer about that. But the Bible is a very, very spiritual book. You get so many glimpses in nearly every Bible story of something that's happening in the unseen realm. And a number of times throughout my ministerial career as such, people have come up to me and said, "Do you believe in ghosts?" I've had a few people say that, and because they whisper it because they want to communicate to me that they're not stupid, but they don't want everyone else to know that they might actually believe in ghosts, and they're checking me out to see whether I do or not. So I look at them and go, "Yes," like that, and that opens up a whole kettle of fish. There is a ghost mentioned in the Bible. A spirit draws near someone's face and their hairs go up on end in the Old Testament. You can read that story another time, but it is there. So that's really what I'm going to be looking at this week. And I intend to do it in a way that's giving you information. So I haven't got a phrase or a picture or something that you can grasp and remember. I want to just give you, I think, about 43 Bible verses, which you can write down, or you can come back and get the download on our website when it's put up there, or you can make notes as we go along. If you're quick, you can flick through them. But I want to build up a picture for you of how the spiritual realm works and kind of what it looks like in a way. And we're going to piece together some scriptures to show us how that happens. And then next week, Mick is going to give a particular example in the New Testament of how spiritual warfare worked in a local church situation in Corinth. The passage where it's talked about that members gave over a member of the church to Satan, which doesn't sound a very pastoral thing to do. So I thought I'd give you the easy one while I'm doing the youth work. Yeah, that's fine. No pressure, but you better get studying. Okay, so I'm going to build up for you a picture of what the spiritual realm looks like, and I'll let you know where these verses come from. But we basically see these three layers in the spiritual realm. We have, as Ephesians says, this dark world, which is our physical place where we live and breathe and where we work. And then Ephesians also talks about the kingdom of the air, which is not a literal meaning. So it's not just meaning what's between us and above the sky, is the in-between. It's meaning a level of the spiritual realm. And then thirdly, we have the last one up there, heavenly realms. And we see that mentioned a number of times in Scripture. But there is a bit of crossover between heavenly realms and the kingdom of the air. The kingdom of the air is a heavenly realm. But there seems to be some differentiation in Scripture between that. Paul alludes to it where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, he says that he was caught up to the third heaven. And so theologians' thinking is that the first heaven is here on earth where we live, and will be still the first heaven when we have a new heaven, new earth in Revelation 21. And then the second heaven is this kind of spiritual realm in the air that's around us that we experience on a day-to-day basis in various forms, which we'll look at in a minute. And then there is the heavens where the Lord himself goes. But we know from the story of Job that Satan sometimes goes in there when he's summoned. So there is going backwards and forwards here and there between them. But where are we? Where is angels, demons? Where's Jesus? Where's all these things on here? So this is what we're going to build up a picture of what happens in each of these realms. And then after we've built up a picture of what they look like, we'll then clear the screen, and I'll go through it again about how we as the church and believers relate to those different levels, so you get a bit of understanding. You are going to have to go away with your blank face and do a bit of reading and understand some things and get to grips with it. So firstly, we have Christ, of course. He's raised and he's seated and everything is placed under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1, that's the perfect scripture to actually read. We'll read that one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over all things. So there we have it, under his feet. And verse 21 says that he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That's talking about eternity there. So we see Christ is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely ruling over all. He's seated. Being seated is not a position of laziness or relaxation. It's a position of victory. It's what is termed in scripture when someone is seated at the gate of a city. You see that in the Old Testament. Elders used to sit down. That was a sign of their authority. So I stand up here to teach as a sign of authority, and you're all sitting down as recipients. Whereas in Jerusalem, when Jesus taught, he would sit down and everyone would gather around and remain standing, completely back to front. So for us to understand this, we should say Jesus is standing and we're all sitting. That's what it means. But Bible language is that Jesus is seated. We see in Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, that God calls the earth his. It says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So this dark world, it's all the Lord's. He is in control of it. He owns it. It's his. Matthew 28, verses 18 says that Jesus has all authority. All authority. If Jesus has all authority, how much does the devil have? That's it. Keep that in your mind. Because we need to understand the relationship between Christ and Satan, and Satan and the church. And when I say Satan, I don't just mean Satan himself, but the satanic forces, those kind of things as well. And as I've mentioned, Revelation 3:21 talks about Christ sitting down, being victorious over all these powers. And that really is our emphasis. If you want to navigate your way through the Christian life, through the world, that revelation is all you need to know. But for information's sake, I'm going to tell you what else is below it so you understand it. So now we go on to angels. I hope you can see that. I can't see it from where I am, but I'll read some of it out to you. The angels move through all three of these areas. We know that there are angels around the throne of God. We know there are angels warring with demons. We see that in some stories in Scripture. And we see angels bringing messages to people on the earth, so they're going all through them. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "You his angels who do his bidding." So angels there, though they have a will, they have emotions, they have a mind, they are created beings, spiritual beings. They do the bidding of God. And their bidding is to guard us. Psalm 91 talks about guardian angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 talks about the angel's role in salvation, helping people who are coming to know Jesus, discovering Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Angels are active in their lives. That's encouraging, isn't it? If you're praying for someone who's not yet a Christian and you want them to become a Christian, you want them to know what you know about the Lord and his love, it's great to know that through your prayers, angels are working in their lives. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 talks about a war in heaven. The archangel Michael was fighting against evil powers and evil angels. So they're fighting. We know also that victorious battle, two-thirds of the angels were on Michael's side, that's the good angel, and a third were thrown out of heaven. So not only does Jesus have all authority, he also has twice as many angels as Satan does. And the incredible thing is that we read in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3 that you and I are going to judge angels in eternity. People often say, what am I going to do in heaven? One person came up to me once when I did a sermon on Revelation. They said, I don't really see Revelation like that. I don't see heaven like that, sorry. He said, I kind of see heaven like playing golf. And I thought, oh, he's going to come up with some great metaphor and everything. But he actually believed that heaven was going to be like a golf course and he was going to play golf all day because he loved golf. And I thought, that's quite interesting that you can project onto eternity what you like in your life, so that's what it's going to be like. And I thought, well, if that's true, then it'll be match of the day for me. But that's not going to happen, is it? So one of the things we will be doing as believers is judging the angels. Don't ask me what that means. I'm just telling you. But in some way, we will be judging them. Then we come to a fallen angel, Satan, his name. And because he is given a name and is a focus of certain stories, we can make the mistake of elevating Satan as some kind of second to God, which is not true. Satan is just a fallen angel. He was an angel like Gabriel and Michael. There were three archangels, but iniquity was found in Satan's heart, and so he was thrown out of heaven. That story is in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 19. And in both of those stories there, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, God is giving a prophetic message through his prophets to rulers of earthly kingdoms and saying what is going to happen to them for the way they mistreated God's people. And then as you read through those passages, they start to elevate in their language and become quite poetic. And then they start to refer to angelic terms. And you can realize, actually, that is the story of Satan being thrown out of heaven. We see that the power that is given to him is given by God. He hasn't taken any power. He hasn't got any power of his own. He's a restricted being. It's given to him by God. We see in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, he says to Jesus, all the power of the world is given to me. But he has strict controls on how he may operate. Job chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, he has to ask permission to strike Job. He cannot do it otherwise. And he says, if you, God, put forward your hand, then you will strike him down and we'll see if he really loves you. When things go wrong in someone's life, we can see if they will love you based on what you do for them or on genuine love. And so Satan is pictorialized there as God's hand. So he's being controlled by Satan. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I mean, that's fairly unnerving, isn't it? When the Lord of all turns to you and says, Satan's gone to heaven and asked my Father if he can sift you like wheat. So I don't know how you respond to that. You might go, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. Or, hey, great, he thinks I'm worth something. Either way, Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that is the right emphasis to put your trust in. Again, Christ seated on the throne, Christ the uncreated, eternal one, Jesus praying for us that our faith may not fail. In all this discussion, we want to be Christ focused. We see there, that was in Luke chapter 22 verse 31. So Satan really is serving God's purpose. Power is different to authority. Satan has power but no authority to use that power. That is the relationship between God. So when someone says to you, Satan has real power, you can say, yes, I agree with you. He just doesn't have any authority to use it. Shall I change the microphone here? He doesn't have the power, the authority to use it. And that's where we have our confidence that everything that God does is for our good. And Satan is under God's permissive control. Satan can't do whatever he wants to do. Whenever Satan thinks he's doing something completely independent, it's because God is letting him. I just love that. It's like a child. You know when you're tired and you want to go to bed and you just can't get the child to go to bed, but they understand English, and you know that they're just playing a game on you. And so you do that lovely little tip where you say, what would you like to do? Go to bed now or go to bed in 5 minutes' time? And the child thinks that they have free will in the matter. And they say, oh, in 5 minutes' time. Okay, that's great, fine. But you've had your way because they're going to bed. So you've given them the questions, you've given them the choice, but it's based around your parameters. And that's what God's doing to Satan all the time. Now, here's the thing. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. It's a good passage, this. We'll read this one together if you want to turn to it. 1 John 5, at the very almost at the back of the Bible, verses 18 to 20. Says this, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. That's Jesus keeping us safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. Praise God for that. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So there we go. Satan's power extends to the whole world. But we also see, and I've got the passage up here, that Jesus said on the eve of his crucifixion that Satan was being driven out of the world. So how can Satan have power in the world and yet be driven out? Well, the answer is, as we understand authority, he is driven out as in he now has no authority under the law because Jesus fulfilled the law. He has no authority under God's wrath because God's mercy has triumphed over God's wrath. So Satan only really now has any power to operate based on the authority that God allows him to operate within. And what Jesus is intent on doing when he came was to destroy the work of Satan. So 1 John 3 verse 8 is the passage which tells us that the reason Jesus came was to destroy Satan's work. So a lot of people kind of visualize Satan going around destroying Jesus' work. But that's not the image the Bible talks about. Jesus is going around destroying Satan's work. Jesus is always Lord. Satan's always trying to play catch-up, which is a futile game. The reason Jesus wants to do that is because Satan's plan in John 10, chapter 10, verse 10, is to kill, to steal, and destroy whatever God is doing in our lives. And so Jesus is getting one up on him. Satan's power over death has been broken. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 shows that Satan did have some power over death, but through the cross of Christ, that power is broken, which we read in Colossians 2, verse 15. There was no battle in hell. There was only a victory on the cross. We see that Satan in Matthew chapter 4 verse 3 is the tempter. He tempts people. And in John 8 verse 44 he lies. So anything that Satan says to you or you think he's saying to you, just return it around the opposite and you'll find out that it's a lie. We hear that he rules the air. That's Ephesians chapter 2. He is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, we're told. But he also roams the earth, Job 1 verse 7. So Satan is going back and forth in different realms. But Satan is only one created being. He's not sovereign. He can't be in all places at one time. So you and I could debate where we think he might be at this moment in time. But he's probably not in your life. Probably somewhere else doing something more strategic, let's say. And actually, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16, we hear some incredible words. I want to read these to you to get the perspective right. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 16. This is a prophecy which relates to the end times. Isaiah 14, verse 16, it says this. It starts in verse 12 where it talks about Satan falling from heaven as the morning star. He was thrown out. And then it comes in prophetic language to the end times. And it says in verse 16, those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. And listen to this line. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home. is this the man? We're going to be standing there eternity, and we'll see Satan with spiritual eyes for the first time and say, is that all you are? Is that who you really were? And because as we understand this properly, it starts to make sense. Well, of course, Jesus is all. Jesus is everything. Satan is nothing. He's created. He's fallen. He's controlled. He's driven out. All his works are being destroyed. He really is a nothing. Now we go on further down to look at some of the evil forces. These are some of the angels that were thrown out of heaven with Satan, a third of them. And we hear this phrase in Ephesians chapter 6, which talks about spiritual powers and authorities. And then we also get a phrase in Colossians of rulers, powers, and authorities. Ephesians 6:12, we see evil spiritual forces. They seem to be saying different phrases for the same kind of spiritual entity, the same spiritual being, but within different realms of operation. And I want to give you an example of this in the story of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, you can read it another time, but there we see Daniel on his knees praying, asking God about a vision that he's had, and he's worried and concerned about the vision, and he prays 21 days. And at the end of 21 days, an angel visits him and says, the very first day you set yourself to pray, I was sent with your answer. But, and then we get an explanation as to why Daniel needed to carry on praying until the answer came. Because we're told that the prince of Persia held up the angel coming to give him the message. And so we get this idea of angels which seem to have authority, not authority, but power over regions. Some people call them territorial spirits. Also in that chapter, the prince of Greece is mentioned. And then we see Michael in that chapter calling himself the prince of Israel. So it seems that there are princes or powers or rulers or authorities who are seeking to gain power over nations, and sometimes they're described as evil powers and other times they're described as angelic powers. But either way, there's a battle going on, and yours and my prayers make a difference. And that sometimes helps us to understand sometimes why Jesus says persevere. We say, well, why do I need to persevere? Well, this can be one of the answers. Not the only answer, but this can be one of the answers. We see also in Mark chapter 5, verse 10, when Jesus was confronting the demons in a particular man in the area called the Gadarenes on one side of the Lake Galilee. I've been there myself. And the demons spoke as one, and they said, we are many. That's what the word legion means. But they begged Jesus not to throw them out of the area. Not out of the body that we're in, but not out of the area. So there seems to be some link between areas and geography, that kind of thing. And then we move on to the next one, which is elemental spiritual forces. This phrase is mentioned in Colossians 2, verse 20. And what it's talking about is patterns of this world, ways of thinking. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 talks about the viewpoint of the world. If you've got different translations, that word viewpoint will mean different things. But it's where you see ways of thinking that come into society at various times, and we see that they are opposed to the principles of God's kingdom. Let me give you a classic one. There's no right or there's no wrong. How many times have you heard that in the media today? Whatever. Oprah Winfrey did a speech recently and said it's your truth. Well, if your truth is that up is up and down is down, but my truth is that down is actually up and up is actually down, which truth is the real truth? It's ridiculous. And when someone says to you, there is no right or wrong, they've actually said, what I'm saying is true and right. There is no right or wrong. So they just completely undermine themselves. They can't say, there is no right or wrong, because that makes them wrong in saying what they're saying. They're not right, they could be wrong. So it's really undermining. And scripture highlights this very, very clearly to us. The Bible says in Colossians that these human teachings lack no value. They lack value in restraining sensual indulgence. We're told in Romans chapter 12 not to be squashed into the mold, the mindset of the world. There's another classic one which comes in our thoughts, is that if we try hard enough, we can earn our way into heaven. You've only got to stop any person on the street who's not a believer, and they know enough about Christendom to know there probably is a heaven or a hell or an afterlife, and you ask them a question and say, why would God let you in to his heaven? It's a classic question we ask on the Alpha course, and people will give you lots of reasons why they think they're good enough to get to heaven. And there is that kind of good enough sense in us, and Scripture completely debunks this by saying there is no one who is good. We only have our righteousness before God by faith alone. So those are the thoughts that we have pervading elemental spiritual forces. Then we get down to the real lower levels, demons. I don't know if you can see that, Matthew chapter 12, verse 26. They're spiritual beings. Some theologians think these are some of the angels which are thrown out of heaven. The Bible does describe that they are kept in chains. If you want to have a look at some of these passages, you can see, I'll give you this passage. Peter mentions it and Jude mentions it. I think I haven't got that written down here. But there's the idea that these are kept in chains and in darkness, i.e. they don't have the freedom and the lightness that any angels would have, but they are bound up, defeated, no authority, but they still have some kind of power. Let me give you those verses. Jude chapter 1 verse 6 and Peter chapter 2 verse 4. I've already mentioned that they're outnumbered. We find they're not strong enough in Revelation chapter 12 verse 8. But they do have a real power. They're able to blind people with illnesses. We see that in Luke chapter 13 verse 16. Just like good angels, we see a good angel took away the power of speech for Zechariah. And evil angels or demons try and do the same thing, but for a different purpose. We see in Mark chapter 5, demons can possess people. And we see all throughout the book of Acts, but one example, Acts chapter 16, verse 18, demons try and hassle people or harass people. And one of those people they tried to harass was the Apostle Paul on some of his many gospel crusades, and that is what a number of theologians think was the thorn in his flesh. None of his gospel crusades were easy. They didn't just turn up and put the PA system up, rent the stadium and had the crowds and get the flyers out, and everyone came and they sung hallelujah, and then they all came down to the front and became Christians. No, he had to be thrown in prison. He had to be lowered out of baskets because people were trying to kill him. He was bitten by snakes. He had to go before lots of different authorities and explain himself. He was chased, he was shipwrecked, and he, on a number of occasions, he was like, Lord, just cut me some slack, make this a little bit easier. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And that is kind of idea of the thorn in the flesh. And the reason why they think that is because the phrase thorn in the flesh is also used one other time in Scripture, and that's in Exodus, where the Israelites are traveling from Egypt to the promised land, and the neighbors that we heard about in the What's in the Bible clip, the other nations around them, are described as a thorn in their flesh. They made it difficult for them to get through to the promised land. Some of them wouldn't let them go through their land, and they had to go a very long way around. So that's what the Bible thinks about that. Right, sons of disobedience is the last one we hear about. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is a description of all human beings. Every human being that doesn't know Jesus Christ. All humans who are not believers in Christ, Satan is at work in them. They are influenced by the ways of the world. They're influenced by supernatural powers, blinded from the cross. And we see that God, in one sense, wants to pour out his judgment on them because of their sin. But we see, in another sense, that God loves them and pours out his mercy in Christ. And so God has both sets of emotions and actions at the same time. And we see that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul calls them enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross because the cross is about God's grace. And as humans, we are influenced by these elemental spiritual forces, and we want to earn our way into salvation and don't want to receive it as a gift. Now, there's one group of people missing on there. Any ideas who that might be? It's you. It's us, the church. Where do you think they might be? Where do you think they might be on all that? I've been waiting all week for this bit. Ready? Seated. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And the reason for that, passage goes on, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You and I do not deserve to be seated there, but we are. Turn to the person next to you and say, I like that. I like that. That's good. That's the grace of God. That is why Christians can walk around with a sense of authority and power over their lives. You do not need to think that life is being hard to you. You do not need to believe that you are at the mercy of the winds and change of society. You have control over your life because God is in it. And he is in ultimate control. And you are seated with him. Amen. I definitely heard an amen, and I thought I did hear it. Listen to this. This is, you're going to have to stay on your seat. Let me just stay seated down. No one stand up. But just stay seated down, but you're going to struggle. You're raised and seated with Christ, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 6. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, 1 John 4, verse 4. He has given authority to you to overcome all the power of the enemy, Luke 10, verse 19. The evil one cannot harm you, that's 1 John 5, verse 18. Think about Job's hedge he had around him. Angels are guarding you, and Jesus is unstoppably building the church, Matthew 16, verse 18. It's all sorted, isn't it? We're just going to walk right in to our inheritance, walk right in and live in the victory that he's already given us. So here is the summary. Jesus is completely Lord of all. Satan is completely defeated and Christians are victorious in Christ. This victory is being asserted by Christ through angels and believers in the church against a resistant and futile Satan and his forces who are living in denial. This victory will be fulfilled on Judgment Day in two ways. Satan and his forces will be thrown into hell, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth with resurrection bodies able to move through all three realms. Where do you want to spend eternity? Do you want to spend your weekdays in the new heaven and your weekends on the new earth? Or do you want to do it the other way? Either way, you can decide. Because we will have the same resurrection body as Christ, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So here's the question to wind up with. How do we relate to each of these levels? Well, I'm going to move through these again a lot quicker because we're coming to an end. First of all, we relate to Christ through love. The greatest commandment, love God with all your heart. We obey him. Somebody who once became a Christian in Alpha Course heard those words for the first time and were freaked out. Obey? Because they were used to doing their own thing, making their own choices. But as Christians, we submit to God. We walk by faith in all that we've just heard, that Jesus is Lord. And he is sanctifying us every day, which means making us like him. Then we think of the angels. How do we relate to the angels? Be wary of people who talk in detail about their angelic encounters. You've only got to watch a few of the God channels to see that happening all the time. Isn't it amazing? how they're talking about all the angelic experiences they've had, and then they're writing a book about it, which you can buy. That's lovely, isn't it? And then, 2 years later, they come out with another book, with another experience that they've had. Colossians 2, verse 18, warns you against people like that in the church, it says. Colossians 2, 18. The Bible also says that we do not pray to angels. They don't do anything for us in terms of answering prayers. They bring the answer to us from Jesus, who we pray to. If you pray to an angel, it's less than praying to Jesus, who is the one. The cross of Christ means we can go directly to him. It's less to go to an angel. And one of the stories happens where Peter was overwhelmed by the presence of an angel and bowed down to start worshipping it, just acknowledging the angel as a superior being. And the angel said, "Don't do it. Stand up next to me. We are both servants of the Lord." Psalm 103 verse 20 is an exaltation for angels to worship the Lord. That is not an excuse to say we can speak to angels. It's just general poetic language. You angels exalt him, as the Bible says we should exalt God as well. Satan, this is how we relate to Satan. We are to be aware of his schemes. That's chapter 2 of Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. We're to overcome his evil with our good actions and attitudes. That's Romans 12, verse 21. And as we submit to God, we resist him. James 4, verse 7. And he flees. There comes a point where you resist Satan so much, you resist temptation so much, that he flees. He just gives up. How many of you like defeat? Just show me, put your hand up if you like being defeated. No, and that's the same with Satan. He's not going to hang around you if you're overcoming his temptation all the time. It's a lie to think, if I just give in to this temptation, it'll go away. I don't have to think about it again. It's done and dusted. Give me a break for a bit. It's part of my character. It'll come back again. That's not true. That's a lie. That's one of the elemental forces tricking you into it. No, as you resist him, submitted to God, he will eventually flee from you, and you won't be tempted that way again. But it's for us as believers to overcome so we get stronger. How do we relate to evil spiritual forces, rulers, powers, authorities? Well, this is where some things in Christendom have grown up which are not biblical. We see that our prayers to God support angels against these spiritual forces. There is not one single biblical example of any human being directly addressing these forces. Not one single example of a human being saying in prayer, "I bind you, Satan. I rebuke this spirit of poverty. I rebuke this power over the United Kingdom. I take authority over the spirit of whatever it is that's happening in this nation." There just isn't a biblical example for that. That's the vain human spirit that wants to be in control of everything. That's just puffed up pride. That's all it is when you call it out. There isn't an example. When we pray and seek God about a negative situation, God sends his angelic beings to bring the answer, and as we're praying, they are fighting the forces that you want to be defeated as well. But we don't pray for them. What we do, and we'll come to that in a minute, is we do cast out demons, but that's different things. The second way that we relate to these spiritual powers is a lovely thing. I want to read it to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, God's intent was that now through the church, that's us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the, what do we see? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God is using us to rub his victory in the face of Satan. God is delighting in his victory. And he's saying to all those elemental forces in the world that get into our minds and our thoughts, and all those spiritual powers that are seeking to control territories, he's saying, you thought you could control legally all my human beings by their failure in the law. But I have sent my servant Jesus to fulfill the law, and I've legally set them free. You thought, evil powers, that I was going to pour my wrath upon these sinful human beings who deserved it. But I have poured out my mercy on them through the cross of Christ. And they get frustrated by that all the time. I wouldn't like to be in their shoes if God was rubbing that in my face all the time. Just the mere fact that we are here on a Sunday morning, worshipping God, thanking him for his grace and mercy in our lives, those spiritual forces are saying, drat! And double drat! Because he is showing them the wisdom of God. And the wisdom is that throughout all of history, God can show his full character. He can show his wrath and his patience. He can show his justice and his mercy. He can show his forgiveness and his love. He can show his unity. He can show all these characteristics of himself throughout the whole span of history. And the Bible goes on to say, if they had known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God hid it from their eyes, so they would try and take down Jesus the Messiah in Israel in the year 23 AD, roughly speaking, at 33 AD or 30 AD, whichever theologian you believe. And only then, at the resurrection, would they realize, oh my goodness, we've just made the biggest mistake in history. We have crucified the Lord of glory, and we celebrated 3 days before, and now we realize that's the worst thing we could have ever done. We've just sealed our own fate. And that is God letting them use their power, but within the realms of his authority. That is why God cannot be accused of killing his own son and committing child abuse, because they did it. God didn't do it. They did it. He didn't force them and make them do it. They used choices to do it. You can think about that deep comment in a minute, later on this afternoon. Now, how do we deal with these elemental spiritual forces? We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to renew our minds in light of God's mercy. We're to take opposing worldly thoughts captive through the sound reasoning of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. You know that scripture that says we take thoughts captive? It doesn't mean that when a thought comes into our mind that we don't believe it and we exercise something else, God's wisdom in our lives. It's talking about when the gospel comes in to a geographic area, as Paul did, he would overcome their ideas of Roman gods and goddesses and all that, those kind of things, by explaining about Jesus who rose again, and that gospel message would overcome those other opposing thoughts. We're also told in 1 John 5 verse 4 that our faith overcomes the world. All there is, the wilderness in the world that prioritizes what we feel, touch, our stomachs, our emotions, all those kinds of things. Through our faith, we can rise above that and live as in Christ Jesus. Okay, last area before we finish. Demons. How do we relate to demons? Well, quite simply, cast them out. Just cast them out. We don't need to bind or loose anything that we see written down in Matthew 16, 19 or Matthew 18, verse 18. That's talking about different thoughts, different things. But what we do see is the work of Christ binding up the strong man. That's Jesus coming into the world and binding up Satan, who is the strong man who had the authority, but then it was taken back from him, so that we can then preach the gospel and people can hear and understand it. We're told in 1 John 4 verse 1 that we're to test all the spirits, even when people prophesy or when people say, I think God is saying this to you. You're not to accept it. You're to test it first of all. People sometimes have a different spirit about them. When we come to cast out a demon, don't read loads of books about techniques about how to do it. That's ridiculous. There's only one gift you need. It's called the gift of discernment. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. And when you find yourself in a situation where a demon is manifesting, and trust me, you will know, there'll be no doubt, then the Holy Spirit will give you the gift that you need there and then. And you'll be able to see things in the spiritual realm that you never saw before. As a 14-year-old, I experienced that for the first time in my dining room. I sensed that something was happening downstairs. My mum was praying for a lady who was coming to know Christ and was asking questions about the Christian faith. And she started to manifest a demon. We heard a different voice coming through this lady's mouth. And as I came downstairs to see what this noise was, because there's a lot of thrashing around and banging of the table they were sitting at, I came into the room and saw this lady in a very strange position. And straight away I heard the Holy Spirit say, "This is why you can speak in tongues." I thought, okay then. And as I prayed in tongues, the lady was set free. And my mum was praying and she was set free from the demon. So we don't need to use logic or any guessing. It's a pure gift of discernment. And if you don't have the gift of discernment and you're not sure, then don't make it up. But can I just say that if we are preaching the gospel under the anointing of the Spirit and we're sharing communion as we were here this morning, no demon can stand that environment. No demon can stand that environment. One time a girl came up, I had a very large meeting, about 1,000 teenagers, and the girl came up to me, I was leading the meeting, and she said, "I want you to come and pray for this my friend, she's doing very strange movements." I thought, what does that mean? So I went over to her in the back of this tent, and she was moving in a slightly odd way, and so I got her attention, and she wasn't paying attention to me. I prayed for her, and I said, "In the name of Jesus, whatever is here, I command you to leave." Nothing changed, she carried on. I said, "Lord, I just thank you for the blood of Jesus in this girl's life. Thank you that you're victorious." And I said, "Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence here." And the girl just carried on moving. And I just turned around to the friend and said, "Your friend is just drawing attention to herself. She's got low self-esteem and she wants to feel special. I'm going to need to get back and meet the meeting." And that's all it was. You see that so many times. So many times. People want to get attention in a spiritual meeting. And that's what happens. A bit of psychosomatic stuff is going on there. It's not genuine. Big question quickly. Can Christians be possessed by demons? No. Next issue. Let me just explain quickly. We are possessed by one spirit only. Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. No one here who's a believer is possessed by a spirit. Possession means take control, manipulate, and use. And that can't happen to a Christian. We're possessed by one spirit only. And that's really good news. But these spirits can affect people's lives. They can affect their thoughts. Can affect the way they do things. We see Judas. Satan entered Judas, we're told. And he rejected the gospel and committed suicide. We see Peter. Jesus turned to Peter, the one he loved, and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's not the best pastoral advice I've ever heard, but that was what Jesus said. Now, was Satan literally inside Peter at that point? Or was Satan behind him on his shoulder? Whatever, it doesn't matter. The fact is, Peter was coming under the influence of Satan, and Jesus spoke with a rebuke, and Peter was restored. On the other hand, Ananias, who was equally had his heart filled by Satan, when Peter rebuked him, he was struck dead. So I'll leave that to you to figure out. But either way, we live in the victory of Christ. Praise God. How do we relate to those sons of disobedience? Well, very simply, we are called to share the gospel in word and deed. That is our spiritual warfare. When we do constantly good things to people who don't deserve it, for the one reason only, that we were shown good things when we didn't and still don't deserve it. And that's why we can go in humility and overcome the pride of self-righteousness. It says, "I don't need anything from anyone." And God in his grace can break through and say, "You do actually need something. You need Jesus. You need his salvation. You need that assurance in your heart of salvation and forgiveness." And that is how we are to work in our spiritual warfare and by our lifestyle. So the summary of all this is that believers and collectively the church are victorious in Christ over all the powers of the enemy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Pete, if you want to come and lead us in a song. I've got some words I want to speak to you at the end of the service, words of blessing to encourage you in the authority that we have in Christ. But now, Lord Jesus, we pray for, thank you for your authority in our lives. I want you to just spend a few moments just meditating on the authority of Christ in your life. See his hand over your life. See the sovereign Lord victorious in every area of your life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Perfect love casts out all fear. You can see at every level of the spiritual realm where we have authority and we have victory in Christ, there need be no fear. Fear only comes when there's a lack of knowledge, when you don't know something. But Jesus brings light into our lives, and now we know how the spiritual realm operates. We have no fear. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Just thank him for his authority in your life now. Say, thank you, Lord, I have authority in Christ. Thank you, Lord, Satan is defeated in my life. His forces, his influence is defeated in my life. Thank him that you can overcome temptation in him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This is just applying faith to your life all the time, applying his truth. Thank you, Lord. Thank him that you walk in victory. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for a victorious church. Let's just pray for our church now. Lord Jesus, thank you for every member in our church that we walk in your victory. We pray for every member who is at the moment overcoming evil in their lives. Lord, may they know your strength. May they know your encouragement. May they know your power. Thank you, you have authority in their lives. Thank you, we can pray from the standpoint of victory, of authority, of certainty. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that you're Lord over our church. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand together. We're going to finish our service by worshiping the Lord together.
That was just right.
And these words are taken from some of the scriptures we read in our message today. And they build you up and encourage you in the authority you have and the protection you have in Christ. So receive these words by faith. This week, God is leading you in his triumphal procession in Christ. You are seated with him in the heavenly realms, far above all evil powers and authorities. The world cannot trouble you, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The evil one cannot harm you, because Jesus is keeping you safe. You have the Lord's authority to trample on Satan wherever you find his influence and power, and you can overcome evil with good. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Have a lovely week, confident week, trusting in God's authority. Please come to our right and share tea and coffee with us. And if you're new, hope to get to know you a bit better there over tea and coffee.